We'll be looking at Luke, book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19 this morning for our sermon text. This is, as I've mentioned already and we've sung about, a Luke's retelling of the what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem of the Passion Week, the week that he gave his life and rose again for our sins. We'll be reading verses 28 through 40, but before we do, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to lead and guide our discussion and our hearing God's word today. Dear Father, your word is truth. We thank you for it. Your Son is truth, as we will learn in just a moment. Not that we don't already know that, Father, but that your Son came and was truth embodied, but that he came to bring us into that truth. So as we read about this important segment, this important story in the life of our Son, your Savior Jesus, we pray that your Spirit will come and that your Spirit will open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to hear what he may say to the church. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, I'll be reading to verse 40. This is the word of God. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And he said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. A coronation is coming, and it's coming soon. I am, of course, referring to the coronation of King Charles III, 34 days from today on May 6th. And, of course, this auspicious occasion will be replete with all the pomp and the circumstances we might expect for such an event, an event that Great Britain has not seen in 70 years. There will be several days of celebration before the coronation in anticipation, followed by several days after to celebrate the rule of King Charles being officially official, if you will, crowned as the King of England. According to one news report, quote, "During the special service, Charles will take the coronation oath to rule according to law, to exercise justice with mercy, promises symbolized by the four swords in the coronation regalia, that is, the crown jewels, and to maintain the Church of England. According to the royal family's, that is according to the royal family's website, the monarch will be blessed and anointed and consecrated with consecrated oil by the Archbishop of Canterbury, and then will receive the orb and scepters before finally having the St. Edward's crown placed on his head. Members of the royal family, the prime minister, House of Parliament representatives, heads of state, and other royals from around the world will be invited to Westminster Abbey while the official ceremony takes place. The expectation is that 2,000 people will attend the ceremony. But Greater London will be swarming with celebrants who just want to be as close to the action as possible. And most of Britain and millions around the world will participate visually through the miracle of television, or the telly, as they call it in the old country. Now, whether you consider yourself an Anglophile or not, it is interesting, I think, all the hubbub surrounding the crowning of a monarch. You know, this is a comparatively small country in a small corner of an island off the coast of continental Europe. And ultimately, this crowning, this coronation, is really irrelevant, isn't it? After all, the monarchy of England is not invested with any real power anymore. It's only symbolic. England is ruled by Parliament and a prime minister. Well, that may be true. But we should stop, I think, and consider the history, the power, the authority, the pageantry, and the symbolism that would be captured in one seminal event on May 6th. Because today, here, we consider another coronation. A coronation that has since happened and was anticipated roughly 2,000 years ago as Jesus entered Jerusalem to die and rise again for the sins of mankind. The coronation anticipated on that day was a cosmic coronation. We read about it in Philippians chapter 2 just a few moments ago. In that passage, we see Paul describing the coronation of King Jesus. Paul says that because our Lord humbled himself as a servant and followed his Father's plan to redeem the elect, that he was exalted to the right hand of power and coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's a coronation. A coronation for the ages. And it's that event that I want us to think about today, even as we anticipate the coming coronation of King Charles III. You see, the coronation that was anticipated the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem is what we call, it's now called Palm Sunday. So let's set the stage. By the time we get to Luke 19 and verse 28, Jesus has been teaching and preaching and healing for 3 years now. He's been to Jerusalem before, but this, his final journey into the holy city, he comes that he might fulfill the mission for which the Father sent him. The mission is that he might sacrifice himself for his people. His mission is to die and rise again from the grave to declare victory over death. And once that mission is complete, he will ascend to the right hand of God the Father in order to rule and reign forever as King of Kings. On that first Palm Sunday, he was coming ultimately to set the stage for his forever monarchy. That is what is going on at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, I like boxing movies. Many of you probably do as well, especially the Rocky movies. And in those films, there is always that moment where the hero of the story is preparing for the big fight. He's in the training room. He's getting taped up. You know, maybe massaged, getting a pep talk from his trainer. And then it happens. The fight promoter comes in and says, "It's time, champ." Or, "Let's go, Rock." At that moment, the hero has to get to his feet, walk out of the dressing room, make his way out of the tunnel and into the ring. He has to go to battle. The moment for which he has been looking forward and training all of his life. has finally arrived. And he must set his sights on the ring, as painful as it certainly will be, in order to win the prize. In the same way, our Lord Jesus had to set his sights on the battle before him, the struggle after which he will be crowned champion, not king of the ring, but king of kings. But he will not wear that crown until he first wears a crown of thorns. He will not be champion in the ultimate sense until he has bled for his people and, yes, even died. He has to go to battle against and conquer the devil, sin, and death. And this is the moment at which he steps into the holy city where the epic battle will be fought. He has set his sights on the ring, as it were. But it's not a ring, it's a cross. It's a grave. But victory will come. This is his moment. And for our King Jesus, he is laser focused on the coming fight, that first Palm Sunday. He has, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, set his face like a flint on the mission at hand. The mission to enter the holy city, Jerusalem, in order to die for you and for me. Jesus is resolute. He is determined. He will win the fight on behalf of his people. It's even better than Rocky, isn't it? It's even better than the coronation of King Charles. It's a greater drama than we can even imagine. Remember, Jesus is setting his sights on the city. The story is building to that crescendo of his death and resurrection. But there are storylines that he is going and that are going on, and as the tension is building, and to that moment when Jesus wins the fight. For starters, there is that seemingly minor issue of how Jesus will enter into Jerusalem. Even that mundane detail has its own backstory. You see, he's not coming into Jerusalem with a trainer under spotlights like a boxer would, and certainly there is no available motorcade or royal carriage for transport like a modern earthly king. And until this point in the gospel narrative, we have no indication that Jesus used any form of transportation other than his feet. And so we would expect him to walk into the city as he had many times before. Or would we? You see, Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the Passover in order to be our Passover lamb was foretold centuries before. And of course, he had told his disciples time and time again that this day was coming. But really, this triumphal entry, as we call it, was planned way before this day. It was planned in eternity past. And so prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, some to the intricate details, show up in this drama because they were foretold in the Old Testament. And the specific prophecy about how Jesus would enter into Jerusalem at the beginning of Holy Week is one of these storylines. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Also, all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob blesses his son, Judah, and he says regarding the king who will come from Judah's line, quote, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." In these prophecies, we see that the Messiah king would travel to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission by means of a colt, the foal of a donkey. And in Luke's telling of this entry into Jerusalem, that is exactly what we see. Luke only calls the animal a colt. But we know from these prophecies and from the other gospel writers that this creature is a donkey. Not just any donkey, but an unbroken, that is, a previously unridden donkey. This animal was clearly set apart from its common use. And that's important because in the law, animals set apart for sacred use, like sacrifice, for example, were not used for any other purpose. These animals were holy in the sense that they were not to be used for anything other than their appointed use. Also, it's important to notice that Jesus is riding on an animal that denotes peace rather than war. A horse would normally symbolize a warrior-like posture. But Jesus is coming in peace, as we see in verse 38 of the passage. This is a special animal set apart for a special use, and it is an animal that symbolizes Jesus coming to make peace for the elect. So the storyline in this donkey ride is that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy even more intricately than at first glance. He was fulfilling to the minute detail every jot and tittle of the law, as well as explicitly prophetic scriptures, even down to his mode of transportation into the holy city. You see, Jesus could not have entered Jerusalem in any other way on that day. Not by horse, not by foot, not by royal chariot, or even a pallet carried by his disciples. It had to be a common donkey, never before ridden, because our God is a God of detail, and his coming was planned to the intricate detail. Where he was to be born, where he was to die. Everything that comes to pass in Jesus' life is planned out to perfection. Even the Messiah's mode of transportation into Jerusalem on that amazing day. Jesus had need of this particular donkey in this particular time and circumstance, as he told his disciples to tell the donkey's master, "The Lord has need of it." That was in verse 29. Did Jesus consciously pre-plan the commandeering of this donkey, or did he exercise his divine prerogative and miraculously move the heart of the donkey's master? Well, we don't know for sure. But in the end, it really doesn't matter. The bottom line is that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies about his coming, including his triumphal entry, because he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the one prophesied through the ages. And he will and does fulfill his purpose to the intricate detail and according to God's word. But it's not just the donkey. It's his welcome that day that we should consider here as well. This is also a storyline of that day. Jesus receives a king's welcome, a welcome that prefigures his reception into heaven after his ascension. The king is coming to the holy city on earth just as he will ascend to the holy city in Jerusalem with the praise and honor due a king. And not just any king, but the King of Kings. We ordinarily call the beginning of Jesus' last week before his resurrection Palm Sunday because of, well, the palms. But did you notice that Luke did not include that detail of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem? And also, there are no hosannas either. Why? Well, we don't know for sure. It probably has something to do with Luke's mostly Gentile audience in his retelling of the event. But Luke did detail a king's welcome, an entry fit for a monarch, and not just any monarch. As Jesus leaves the villages of Bethphage and Bethany and he descends the Mount of Olives, the people spread cloaks on the road. What's that all about? Well, it seems like sort of a first century version of the red carpet treatment. It's a sign of honor and dignity the disciples were giving to Jesus. But Jesus is no movie star. He's not the president of an ally country coming for a state visit. And he's not just a Messiah and a king. He is a holy, righteous, and miracle-working Messiah and king. This same sort of treatment was prefigured in 2 Kings chapter 9 when Jehu takes the role of king. But Jehu was a type of the ultimate king, just as Saul and David and Solomon were a type of the ultimate king. This red carpet treatment is sort of a next level welcome, if you will. It's as if his disciples and followers of Christ are saying, may the feet of this donkey, now made holy by you riding him, Jesus, not even touch the dirty, nasty road. It's like they're saying, the holy ground of this holy city is being made all the more holy by your presence, King Jesus. And of course, they accompany the red carpet treatment, the royal cloak treatment, with shouts of praise and exaltation of the coming king. We read this passage earlier, this prophecy of the triumphal entry from Psalm 118, but let's look at it again. In Psalm 118, beginning in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. I hope you can kind of picture the drama in all this, the rich symbolism, the pageantry, the glad shouts of praise that were emanating from the disciples reciting these words. The last verse I read, verse 28, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is, of course, recorded in Luke's account. But the entire psalm, or at least big chunks of it, were certainly being recited and perhaps even sung by the men, women, boys, and girls that day. Certainly there were shouts of, save us, we pray, O Lord. This is the same thing as saying, Hosanna. And we know that that phrase appears in the other Gospels. Save us, O Lord. Blessed are you, Jesus. This is what they were saying, singing, shouting at Jesus, crying out, all the while laying cloaks out so that not even Jesus' donkey touched the dirty streets that day. This is high drama. This is much bigger than what we will see on May 6th or what we see as a hero enters the ring in a boxing movie. It is truly a welcome fit for a cosmic king, an almighty king, because they are saying things and singing praises that should only be sung to God himself. Also notice there are shouts of peace. It's important to see that. We talked about that already, that the symbolism of peace behind the donkey. They say peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Does that sound familiar? At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, when the angels announce the birth of Jesus, they proclaim, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. So when Jesus is born, there are proclamations of peace. And when he is coming to die, there are also proclamations of peace. Somehow, these disciples shouting and crying out to Jesus knew that not only was he a king and a Messiah, but they somehow knew or believed or wanted to believe that he was coming to bring peace. Peace in heaven. And that's exactly what he came to do, of course. To bring terms of peace to those who were at war with their Creator and their sinful rebellion against God. Save us. Blessed are you, O Lord. Bring us peace on earth and in heaven. This is high praise. This is a welcome fit only for a king, fit only for God, fit only for King Jesus. Is it any wonder that the Pharisees, seeing all this, intervene? Or at least they try to intervene. We've seen this time and time again with the Pharisees. They attempt to thwart any allegiance that Jesus' followers might show to him, rather than them and their misguided understandings of the Hebrew Scriptures and who the Messiah is. And so what do the Pharisees do? What do they say? How do they intervene? They tell Jesus to shut the mouths of his followers. They tell Jesus to tell the disciples, shut up. To stop saying such wonderful and even worshipful things about him. Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples, they say. And Jesus' response is, it's glorious. In my opinion, it's the best rebuke that he may have ever issued to his earthly enemies. Jesus says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The rocks would praise him. That's what Jesus says. He says that if the disciples don't praise him, the stones will. Now, this is likely a reference to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11, where God is pronouncing judgment upon Israel and its leaders. So you see, Jesus not only here seems to be saying that an inanimate object such as a rock will praise his name if the people don't. Jesus is also pronouncing judgment on the Pharisees. He knows that not only have they rejected him, but the entire nation is about to essentially do the same by nailing him to the cross and executing him by the hands of Rome. This is borne out by the following next few verses where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and essentially pronounces judgment over the holy city. So what we see in this pithy yet eminently profound retort to the Pharisees is that Jesus is at once pronouncing judgment on those who don't acknowledge his authority and blessing on those who do. He is pronouncing a blessing on those who cry out to Jesus and say, save us! Blessed are you, Jesus! You come in the name of the Lord and you are the Lord. You are the King. You are the Savior. We cry to you, Jesus. We cry to you and to none else. Only you can save us. This is a blessing for those who would say that. This is a blessing for us. Now back to the rocks. Rocks can't talk. It's crazy to say that a rock can talk. Or is it? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals, all cattle, small creatures and flying birds. Psalm 148, verses 3 through 5 and 7 through 10. You see, if the skies, the sun, the moon, the stars can praise God, why can't a rock? If birds and cows can praise the Lord, why not a stone? All creation testifies to the glory of God because he made it by the word of his powerful by the mouth of his powerful word. Oh, and by the way, according to the books of Hebrews and Colossians, Jesus both created and sustains that same creation. You see, Jesus will be worshipped by the sun, the moon, the stars, the birds, the elephants, fishes of the sea, the potato bugs. Name a creature, living or an inanimate created thing, that does not testify to the glory of God, and I'll tell you, you've got the wrong God. Our God created it, and it exists to glorify Him. And as that agent of creation and the one who sustains it, Jesus is glorified and worshiped by creation as well, even the rocks. But here's the thing. Of all the created things in the material universe, only we, that's you and that's me, human beings created in God's image, can consciously and verbally praise the Lord. Only we can shout hallelujah and have a clue what that means. Only we can worship God in the specific way that the children of Adam and Eve can. Only we were created with the possibility of fellowship and friendship with God built into our very fabric. Birds don't have that. Dogs don't have that. And certainly not cats. Now you know I'm not a cat person. Sorry about that. Antelopes can't verbalize their praise to Jesus. And certainly rocks can't. A rock can praise the Lord, but not in the same way we can. Also, and this is the key, rocks and trees and birds and fish didn't rebel against their Creator, did they? We read Philippians chapter 2, and I mentioned it earlier. What does Paul tell us in that passage? He says that after Jesus humbled himself and learned obedience as a man, even to the point of his death on a cross, and that because of that, God the Father highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus will be worshipped by the rocks, by the trees and the birds and the turtles and the sun and the moon and the stars. But the question for us today as we look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the day when Jesus came to the holy city to die for the sins of mankind and rise again, and the day that prefigures Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God, where he was coronated as King of Kings. As we look at that story today, the question we should ask ourselves is, will we worship him? Will we praise him? Will we cry out to him? Because if we fail to do so, it will be too late on Judgment Day. All creation testifies to Christ's glory, and we must as well. I said the Hosanna was missing from Luke's retelling in today's passage, but really it's there. It's just implied. We read Psalm 118, save us, it says. Hosanna. That is what Hosanna means. It means, Lord, save us. So we must all first cry out to Jesus to save us. After all, that's why Jesus came, isn't it? To bring terms of peace between us and our Creator. So I invite you today, if you haven't already done so, to cry out to Jesus to save you from your sins. This is why he was born. This is why he came into Jerusalem to die and to rise again. This is why he ascended to the right hand of Father in order to save to the uttermost all those who would call upon him in faith. Save me, O Lord. Save me, Jesus. We must cry out to Jesus for salvation. But we also must cry out to him in worship. We were made to worship our sovereign Father and his Son, Jesus. And so let's do that today as well. Let's cry out to Jesus in worship. We are doing that in the context of this church service, and we will continue to do that for the next few moments. But our worship doesn't have to end at the benediction. We can worship Jesus throughout our days, each and every day. So let's continue to declare his praise throughout this day and the next and the next, until he calls us home. But it doesn't even end there. We must also cry out to Jesus each and every moment of each and every day to sustain us. Remember, I said that one of the roles of our sovereign Lord Jesus is to sustain the universe. And he sustains us. By his grace, he sustains us. His people who call out to him for salvation, and his people who call out to him in worship. And so I implore you, cry out to Jesus. You may be going through a dark time right now. You may be struggling with a particular sin or particularly difficult loss. Whatever loss or struggle you're dealing with today, take it to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Friends, brothers, sisters, Jesus was celebrated by his disciples on the day of his entry into Jerusalem. He was hailed as king. That first Palm Sunday celebration prefigured Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God the Father, where he was coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a drama no boxing movie can ever capture, and no earthly coronation will ever touch. This is Jesus' declaration and anointing as Lord of the universe. Jesus will be worshiped. Will you cry out to him today? I pray that you will. Don't let the rocks take your place. Let's pray. Lord, save us. Blessed are you, Jesus, who came in the name of Yahweh to bring peace in heaven. Glory to you in the highest. Amen.